Revelation chapter 12, or 13, sorry, chapter 13. We were in chapter 12 last week. And I hope that it, what? It is 13, yeah, because Evan's got 14 next week, and he's been studying. So, Revelation chapter 13, it's one of those chapters that is pivotal in the minds of folks when they're looking at Revelation, when they're thinking about end times, right? There are certain things that we think about, right? And things that get talked about a lot. One of those is the mark of the beast, right? And there's all sorts of speculation and questions revolving around it, and what does it mean, and when will it happen, and what is going to be the mark of the beast, and is the COVID vaccine the mark of the beast, and is a credit card the mark of the beast, is it going to be digital currency, is that the mark of the beast? And I think that that very quickly and easily takes our sights off of Jesus and off of what the message of this Scripture is trying to get to us this morning. So those are interesting things, and we'll talk about those things a little bit. But I want to start off with just a reflection a little bit of last week. Last week, we got to chapter 12, and it was this pinnacle moment. It was this kind of this fulcrum point where John on the island of Patmos pauses for a minute. He sort of retells the cosmic tale, the cosmic story of conflict between God and Satan. And he goes through and discusses this concept of war in heaven and this woman and a child, and talking about this cosmic conflict between the dragon, God, Satan and God himself, and then this pursuit of the woman, pursuit of God's people, and how Satan pursues God's people. And so there's this imagery that is on a cosmic scale, on a big scale. And in chapter 13, John draws this, big picture idea that is really particularly pulled out of Daniel, the chapter 7, and this idea that this dragon is Satan and points towards Satan, but now he's going to describe a particular experience that those people that are living in Asia Minor would have seen very clearly. And that's this imperial power coming across the sea and working hand in hand with their local government, their local power in the land, in order to overthrow what it is that God is doing in that area. So John frames his particular historical situation within the framework of this ultimate cosmic reality of salvation and judgment. It's big, big picture idea, and now he's bringing it into a smaller idea, and it's going to be fascinating, and I hope that you all can hang on. Last week, I know, could have been a little bit confusing, and hopefully it wasn't. Hopefully you came away with a little bit of understanding and clarification, and also maybe just a little bit more of an onion layer. And I want to say to you from the onset that I'm not declaring that I am against the rapture, that I'm against any of the, I am pro-rapture, right? I love the idea of a rapture. Do I know for sure that it's going to happen and when it's going to happen? No, and neither do you. And neither does anybody in all the world. Do we hope for it? Yes. Has everyone hoped for it from the point of Jesus' resurrection? Absolutely. What I want us to get away from as a congregation is a narrow-minded view of saying, this is what I've been taught, and this is what I've been told, and here's what it is, to say, yes, that's accurate, and it's bigger, and it's bigger, it's bigger. And the bigger picture is that it applies to me right now. That I don't have to wait for this day of reckoning or this day of judgment, and I don't have to wait for this resurrection day where we're going to be resurrected with Jesus, or this day in the future where my hope relies more on the rapture than it does on Jesus. That's where we get into an almost an idolatrous mindset of saying, I want this rapture more than I want to be raptured by Jesus. And that rapturing now, like I want to be totally into Jesus now, yeah, in this moment, and not just hopeful for the day when I get to escape this place, right? So he's got a purpose and a mission for us here. So let's work through Revelation chapter 13. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to go through it verse by verse like we normally do. And this scene is dramatic, okay? It's a dramatic scene. So the dragon, remember that's already been discussed. The dragon is Satan, and he's standing there on the shore of the sea. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea, and it had 10 horns and 7 heads. This is a beast, a different beast than the dragon. Okay, so I said I want to read the whole thing. I'm going to have a hard time not stopping and explaining. So, but we're going to read the whole thing. I'll try not to stop and explain while we're going on. So the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on it, on its horns. And on each head, a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and had a mouth like a lion. And the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" And the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and exercise its authorities for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of earth will worship the beast. All whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone who is to go into captivity, they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Then I saw a second beast come out of the earth, and it had 2 horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon and exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs, it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast. It deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. For this calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. The number is 666. Does that not make you want to calculate the number? Right? Does it not make you want to be like, this is a secret code, and we should break it? Well, for us who are Gentiles and have a numeric system and an alphabet, of course we would wonder that. But for the Jewish person who only had an alphabet and had an alphanumeric value, this was not shocking or really hard for them to figure out. It wasn't difficult at all. And so we'll get to that in a bit. Let's start at the beginning. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea. What else in Revelation have we seen that stood on the shore of the sea? With one foot in the land and one foot in the sea. Do you remember this image? The mighty angel, right? So what have we already set up in a moment? It's a parody, right? So John is immediately setting up a parody of what is God's, right? And so let's reread through this, because when we see this at first and when we read through this, I wanted to kind of know, and while I was thinking, while I was reading, I was wondering at what verse I lost each one of you. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, I'm just lost Randy at verse 10, right? And I'm going through and I'm like, I have no idea, right? But can we agree? Like, some of this stuff, when you read it, you're like, at some point it just turns into like the sound of a didgeridoo in your head. And it's like, right? And you're like, I have no idea what is even happening or who I am or what I'm doing here, right? It's hard and complex to read, right? But let's read it in the context of what we've already been talking about. We've got a cosmic scene of a dragon identified and already clearly communicated as Satan. And so he is the evil one. He is the counterfeit man on the throne, surrounded by beasts, sitting on his throne with his face shining like the sun, right? We sang about that this morning, right? He's sitting on his throne. He's got 24 elders around him. He's got this sea, this glassy sea floor that's calm and just sitting out in front of him. He is God sovereign over all creation. And then you have the dragon, and he is the counterfeit. He's the counterfeit of the man on the throne, Jesus, God, right? Then you have now this beast that comes out of the sea, and it had 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head was blasphemy messages. So John doesn't locate himself anywhere other than the Isle of Patmos. He's not saying, I see this I see this right out here on my shore, right? But it seems as if he starts by saying, I saw, and it's this transition linking this narrative of the dragon from the previous verses and the theme of the sea, which the sea is thought of as chaos and the abyss, And so he's saying, I stood on the shore, and this beast stood on the shore, came out of the sea. And so theologically, the origin of evil came from the sea, and chaos comes from the sea. And then these two beasts ultimately are going to emerge in front of him here. So the first 7 verses that he speaks through here pulls extensively from Daniel chapter 7. The first beast coming out of the field, or out of the sea, just as Daniel's 4 beasts did in Daniel chapter 7, verse 3. But they were a little bit different. This one, like the dragon, shares features of all of the beasts that were described in Daniel 7. So in Daniel chapter 7, each beast was different and individual. And each beast represented something. Does anybody know what it represented? Empires. Perfect. And I'm glad you chose that word, because that's an important word. Empires. Conquering kingdoms. Empires. And so these empires are coming out of chaos, coming out of the abyss. And these empires are coming out from the dragon, and speaking the words of the dragon, right? And so you've got these very secular empires that are not being controlled by the one who sits on the throne. They're being controlled by the dragon, this counterfeit. Okay, so they were all different in Daniel, but they're all sharing the same thing in this interpretation. So every head makes the same claim. And that same claim is that they are God. That same claim is a blasphemous message. We are God. We rule, and we will say yes, and we will say no. And if we say yes, then yes happens. And if we say no, then no happens. And whose authority are they operating under? The dragons, not under God's. And so they're fake gods set up as empires. So this blend of imagery from Daniel 7, it has these first beasts that were like a lion, like a bear, like a leopard. They don't appear to be too significant, except for that in Daniel chapter 7, different parts of the body were mentioned. And so here we see this relationship between the dragon and the beast parodying, being in parody with the relationship between the one seated on the throne and the Lamb, because the dragon shares its power and its throne and its authority, just as the Lamb shared the throne with God and is worshipped in similar terms. Power, glory, honor, they're constant, consistent terms of acclamation all the way through Revelation. You see it in chapter 4, you see it in chapter 5, you see it in chapter 13. And this parody continues. It continues. One of the heads of the beast seems to have what? A fatal wound. Have we seen that somewhere else? The Lamb that was slain and continues to bleed for all of its people, right? The Lamb that was slain, this Jesus character that's sitting at the foot of the throne, that's right there with the Father, is bleeding for its people, which is just a little bit morbid when you think of it in that term, but it's also a beautiful image of this continual outpouring of love and compassion and covering of our sin. Yet here you have this empire that suffers a mortal or fatal wound, but it's healed. It doesn't continue to bleed. It's healed. So this is confusing for us when we think of this empire that has a mortal wound and then it's healed. Let me just make it kind of quickly clear. Let's say that we were to make a metaphor of the United States using a beast. And we were to say that during the Civil War, it received a fatal wound, meaning it can't stand. It won't continue as a republic. It won't continue as a democratic republic run by the people. It won't continue even as its own nation. It was going to be divided. But what happened? We made it through, right? We made it through. So we received a mortal wound. According to the rest of the world, they would have said, see, this young nation can't hack it. They can't handle it. They're fighting against themselves and they won't finish it. And you had the French and you had the British helping on different sides. You had Spaniards and they were all involved in it because they didn't want it to survive. They wanted it to be divided. Received a fatal wound, but it healed. The same thing happened in AD 68 when Nero committed suicide. Nero commits suicide, and everybody thinks this empire cannot stand if it doesn't have its sovereign, if it doesn't have its duly elected people's representative, their champion, Caesar. And here Nero dies, committing suicide. Now, a lot of people thought during that time, just as people thought Elvis was still alive, they thought Nero was still alive, and they would still say that during that time, that he didn't die, that Nero didn't, that they suffered a blow, but but that he survived. In this case, the whole earth, everyone in the empire. Believed in the autocratic rule of the Caesar. They believed in it. They thought that it was good. And so this language that is that you see here, where let's go to where are we at? Chapter 13 and verse 4. 3 and 4. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole earth was filled with wonder and followed the beast. The people worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And so this beast is this empire. This beast is this empire that had been mortally wounded. They thought there's no way that the Roman Empire could ever withstand this conflict that's taking place. They thought Asia was going to be its own thing. But Asia was under the Roman rule. So remember, John is writing from the island of Patmos to seven churches in Asia Minor. Rome is over here, okay, across the sea. So Rome is over here across the sea. They've got to come all the way over in order to fix things. When Rome fell, when it appeared as if Rome was falling, these guys were like, oh, you know, it's received a fatal wound. But no, it hasn't received a fatal wound. Domitian comes up, steps in as emperor, and now we worship them again. And they're like, we're in. We're still in this empire, in this kingdom. And so this beast begins to receive almost like an imperial cult, people worshiping the beast. And they're, in fact, worshiping the dragon when they're worshiping the beast. Remember what Domitian, the guy who comes after Nero, remember what he had said. Does anybody remember? We talked about this. He said, I'm God. I'm the Lord. He's saying, I am the authority. Worship me. He's like asking for worship. And so this, what John is doing is he's in, like I talked about last week, this sort of political cartoon demonstrating that this imperial cult is worshiping this guy who's a beast who's speaking the words of the dragon. Have you ever communicated with missionaries in China? Have you ever had any communication with missionaries in China or in any kind of communist country where you go back and forth? I have friends that are missionaries in China. I've had several friends that are missionaries there. One that's still there. Most have left. But when they're in China, they tell you when they're here on furlough, they say, do not send emails that talk about Jesus. Don't send correspondence that say anything about God our Father, anything like that. You have to use code language in order to communicate. That's what John's doing here. He's using language that his readers would understand. That he's essentially saying this empire that everyone is worshiping and that this dictator is claiming to be God, everybody's looking to them for their salvation. Take care of me. Give me welfare. Give me security. Give me peace. I will give you my individuality. I will give you my freedom for you to give me security. Isn't that worship? Isn't that worship to say, I will give you my freedom. I will become a bondservant to you, right? If you give me security. And this was happening in the Roman Empire. And does it not happen today? And this is why it's important that I'm not talking specifically about Rome, even though John is specifically talking about Rome. God in his sovereignty knew that the same dragon that was speaking then speaks today. The same beast that spoke then speaks today. It is imperialism. It is the empire. And that empire can go from Babylon, it can go from Rome, it can go to Persia for a short period of time, and then it can go to Britain, England, it can go to the Mongols, it could go to the United States. Empire. And you have to ask the question, who is the empire bowing to? Because there's always a power greater than the empire. Remember Jesus saying, your battle is not against what? All right. What is our battle against? Principalities. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Our battle is spiritual. So the same old spirits are up to the same old tricks. And John is trying to get his readers to understand and see this on a cosmic level. So that our battle isn't distracted by the things of this world. Because the things of this world easily entangle us. We get really caught up in the things of this world and the determination of whether or not, you know, the world is going to be a better place if this person goes into power or this person goes into power. You know what we should be wanting more than anything? Is that whoever is in power, and our prayers should always be, whoever is in power would listen to the voice of the one on the throne and not the voice of the dragon. And yet what happens time and time and time again? And listen, this is not a political diatribe or speech or anything like that. This is simply a spiritual message, a spiritual reality that manifests in a physical world. You've seen this happen and you're watching it happen in real time right now. If you know educators in any of the school districts anywhere in this state, I know of several that are retiring after this year. They're young. They could, if they so chose, they could stay in for another five, some of them 5 to 7 years. Stay on. But they all say the same thing. I'm exhausted. I can't keep fighting against it. What are we saying? We're saying they listen to the one on the throne, and they're being overcome by a group of people, a bunch of people who are listening to the voice of the dragon and the voice of the beast, right? So let's keep moving on. So here it is. And they followed the beast, and the people worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, have we heard this before? Who is like the beast? We've heard that exact question. Who is like our God? Who can stand against him? Who can wage war against it? This is a parody. This is a parody. Who can wage war against him? Right? Who can wage war against God? Nobody. Who can stand in this place? And in that message, in earlier in Revelation, it was that angel, the warring angel, that was standing on the sea and on the land. Who can stand against? He can. And who can stand against? The church of God can. Those that have a heavenly perspective can stand in the face of the beast and can stand in the face of the dragon. Those, and we'll get there. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words, blasphemies, Daniel chapter 7 again, to exercise its authority for 42 months. We see this in chapter 11, verse 2. But excluded in the outer courts, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample the holy city. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And here you see that the beast was given the opportunity to blaspheme and to exercise its authority for 42 months. What is that saying? It's saying this: the holy place will be desecrated. The holy place, the place in the outer courts, will be run over, ransacked. You'll see the enemy, the beast, proclaiming blasphemous things in places where they shouldn't have any authority. There should be no authority in God's temple. There should be a no, do not enter sign, right? At the front door that says the enemy cannot enter in this place. And that's how you prevent. It's not tolerance. It's not tolerance. Oh, let's let the enemy in and let's mingle, let them mingle among us. Maybe we can change the enemy. No, it is abstinence from the enemy. It is barring it off and saying, you're not allowed in here with force if necessary. You are not allowed in here. That's not to say that it's people. Remember, this is a spiritual battle, right? And so for 42 months or 3.5 years, right? Time and a half. It's essentially saying the church age. During this time, there's going to be a lot of tolerance in places where there shouldn't be tolerance. And the blasphemy is going to be allowed to just run ramshot over the top of the church. But the Holy of Holies is safe, sacred. The temple, inside the temple, the Holy of Holies is sacred. The holy place untouched. The court, the outer court, decimated by the Gentiles, essentially those that are mingling with the dragon and with the beast. You following? So you got this empire that infiltrates where it shouldn't. Is that relatable today? Is it? Yeah, unfortunately, right? Unfortunately, for 42 months, the beast is able to conquer the people of God through violence and coercion. They can conquer, but those who are faithful, those who dwell in heaven, now this is the distinction, and this is the praise God moment. Those that dwell in heaven, who are those people? Us. Those whose minds, whose hearts, whose destiny, whose end inheritance rests in heaven. We dwell in heaven. This isn't our home. So those who dwell in heaven, who refuse to follow, and that word follow that they're using here in chapter 13, it says the beast was given this mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and exercise its authority for 42 months. It opens its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, and language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast and all whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb who was slain from the creation of all those who have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. This idea of them following is the same idea as discipleship making. It's the same idea when Jesus says, come follow me, come follow me. And Jesus is this lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world. This is a confusing thing because people will look at it and say, well, see, there is a remnant of people or there's a people group that have been saved or their names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And your name, if it's in here, you're saved. And if it's not, then you're not. And it gets really confusing in chapter 17 later on when we get into this spot in chapter 17, verse 8, when it definitely appears as if there is some sort of predetermination that God has that says, you're going to be saved. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and has been written from the beginning of creation. In this case, though, it says the Lamb was slain from the beginning of creation. This idea of the fact that God knew what he was doing, he knew this plan, he knew the battle, and he knew the battle plan, and he knew how to have victory, and he knew all of this stuff. He's outside of time and space. He didn't need to go through all of the eras of human history in order to get up to Jesus and then be like, okay, now's the time. No, he knew that was going to happen, when it was going to happen, where it was going to happen. He knows who's going to choose him, and he knows who isn't going to choose him. He is all-powerful. All sovereign, that means all. And we can say, oh, I don't understand that, and so that's confusing, and so I'm not going to believe it. That's You have freedom to do that. And you know what? God knows what you're going to do. But the fact is, you're not God, and neither am I. And if we claim that we, because we're uncomfortable with this idea of predetermination or predestination, if I'm uncomfortable with it, just because I don't understand it, I'm not going to serve him, that's foolishness. You're putting yourself in a position that says, just because I don't understand something means I'm not going to follow it and trust that he knows what is best for me. How many times as a kid did you have serious doubts about whether your parents knew what they were doing or where they were going? But they had been there hundreds of times, thousands of times, but you as a foolish kid think to yourself, well, they have no idea. In fact, they say that to you, don't they? You have no idea. You don't know me. And yet they have no idea. They have no idea until they become an adult, a parent themselves, and say, oh, I see. My parents all of a sudden became really smart when I was 24, you know? And you look at it and say, okay, God knows better than me. And so even though I can't understand this, even though my mind can't wrap itself around this, I trust him. I trust him. I trust him. Why? Because his ways are higher than my ways. He's more powerful than I am. He's bigger and stronger and more capable of doing any of these things than I am. And he's got an angel that is stronger than Satan himself. He's got an angel determined to lock him up. And that's going to be an amazing day. That's going to be an awesome time. But here's the deal. He says this, the plan of redemption through the blood of the Lamb being in God's mind from the very beginning, an idea expressed in similar terms in Matthew chapter 25, 34, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and 1 Peter 1, 20, all of them discussing this idea that God knew what he was doing from the foundations of the earth, that he knew Jesus was going to have to die for us. And then here he says, if anyone has ears, let him hear. Have we heard that before? Yeah. This is all parody. It's all describing how Jesus and God are perfection and real, and the blood of the Lamb is real, and the throne and God sitting on the throne and his sovereignty is real. And then here comes this counterfeit to do exactly and set itself up in an exact image or replica of God in his position, but it's counterfeit, and it provides you with nothing but death and destruction and decay. If anyone has ears, let them hear. And he says this, he's talking about this conflict between the dragon and the beast and God and the Lamb, and this proverbial saying that follows, it kind of feels like it takes this rather abrupt grammatical change, but he has this clear message that's from Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 2. And he says, those who are destined for death, death, sword, sword, starvation, starvation, captivity, captivity. And he reduces it to three, which is in Jeremiah 43:11, which then he reduces to two. In the Jeremiah passage, it comes through and says, it's talking about God's coming judgment on Jerusalem. And so here, it's talking about the oppression of the beast. And John is using his Hebraic knowledge, his Jewish knowledge, to get through to his people, saying God's judgment is this. If anyone has ears, let them hear. If anyone who is to go into captivity they will go. He's talking about the beast. He's not talking about us as the church. He's talking about the beast, God's judgment. After he had just been talking about those who have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world, here's the consequence. To captivity you will go. You follow the empire, you worship the empire, you worship the empire instead of worshiping God, you worship the fake instead of worshiping the authentic, into captivity you will go. And if anyone is killed with the sword they will be killed. It's the end. This calls for this patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people, and that's the point. You can look at this whole passage of Scripture and say, what is 666? What's the mark of the beast? What is the end times? What's predestination look like? What's all this stuff? We could get really hung up on who the beast is and who the dragon is, all these sorts of things. Here's the fact alone, and it all comes down to this. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. So if you're ever in doubt as to what it is you should be doing, endure patiently with perseverance. I can't take it anymore. It's too hard. I want out of this. My marriage is suffering. My parenting is suffering. My job is awful. This life is tragic and dramatic, and people suck, right? And it's like, this is an awful place. When you get into that spot, you persevere with patient endurance. But Chris, it's too hard. It's too hard. Yeah, it is. It's too hard. Except with Jesus. Except with Jesus. An interesting thing, sidebar here. The Hebrew word, I talked about this a little bit earlier. I'm going to get to it a little bit later, which is this alphanumeric concept, meaning every letter in the alphabet of Hebrew is associated with a number, okay? The bread of life. The bread of life, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. The numeric value of that phrase, bread of life, 490. 490. The Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the place of bread. That's what Bethlehem means. That's where bread comes from. Bethlehem, 490. When Jesus is asked by his disciples, how many times should we forgive? His answer, 70 times 7, 490. What's Jesus saying there? He's saying, I'm perfection. I'm the bread of life. You forgive as I've forgiven. That's what he's saying. And his followers knew that. And so this concept of forgiveness, this concept of perseverance, this concept of keeping your mindset on heaven is so key. So then this confusing little part comes in chapter, back to chapter 13, verse 11. And then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. So the previous phrase, and I saw, introduces this new character in the drama. And then this narrative kind of changes at this point, and the verbs change from being past tense before, like past tense, this happened before, to now present tense. And so the first part of the chapter being most about the past tense, now here at the end of the chapter, it's this changing from a historical situation with Nero, with Nero and empires in the past, to now present. And it says that this beast comes out of the land and would evoke local power structures in Asia on which Rome depended for the exercise of its rule, for the benefits of all of its kingdom. And this delegation of authority from the first beast would become this reciprocal coercion to worship it in the second beast. It matches the social situation that was happening in Asia, where both cities and individuals vied for the right to build imperial temples and to give the power, the emperor honors and more extravagant gifts and way more than the empire had ever seen before. But it's a universal feature that you see in every empire structure, that they don't just stop when you give them something, that they want more. And more and more and more and more. And this organism that is established will never go away, right? Or at least feels that way. This one has two horns, that of a lamb. It could allude to the ram in Daniel 8, chapter 8, verse 3, which we won't go too far into that, but this beast looks harmless enough. It looks harmless enough. And that's the issue. This beast is not the one with all the horns. This isn't an empire. This is a person. This is a person. And this person is going to speak like the dragon. So it's this wolf in sheep's clothing that Jesus talks about in Matthew 7:15. And Jesus uses this metaphor and later refers to this metaphor as the false prophet. And the false prophet is in Revelation 16, 13, Revelation 19, 20, and Revelation 20:10. And great signs are going to be performed by this false prophet who stands over the great signs offered by God in Exodus. Signs and wonders performed by the apostles through the Holy Spirit, fulfilling God's purposes through preaching about Jesus. The Holy Spirit did amazing signs and wonders, but in this sense, they're going to do false prophety things and perform signs and wonders, much like those in Deuteronomy 13, where Pharaoh's magicians were able to match miracles and deceive people and deceive the inhabitants of the earth to follow the first beast. So this one is sort of like a multi-level marketing deal. You got the dragon, you got the beast, and then you got a second beast. And the second beast is pointing to the first beast, and the first beast is pointing to the dragon. Further and further removed you get, the more and more sly and cunning, and more it sounds like they're your friend and that you can relate to them. And more tolerant you become. But what are they saying? They're speaking as the voice of the dragon. The beast coming out of the earth had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like the dragon. It exercised all authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. This empire that had been restored, Rome, in this case. But that happens you can take Great Britain and you can take United States, and we've been wounded fatally and healed as well. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of all the people. Because of the signs, it was given power. Because of the signs, it was given power to perform on the behalf of the first beast. It deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast, who had given breath to the image of the first beast. What's that talking about? It's a ventriloquist. It's a ventriloquist. You ever seen ventriloquists who are like, you know, here's a dummy in their mouth and, you know, follow the other beast, you know? It's like, that's essentially what he's doing. I've got this image, and this image is set up in order to be like, hey, follow that guy. And it's kind of foolish when you think of it in terms like that. And the second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refuse to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their hands and on their foreheads. Nebuchadnezzar made an enormous gold statue of himself and made everybody bow down to it. Similar idea in Babylon. Babylon set this example for the Roman Empire. The Roman Emperor Nero erected a 90-foot-high statue of himself at the main entrance of the imperial residence. And then later, it was moved, and it was put in front of a place that we now call the Colosseum. The Emperor Nero was set in there. The Emperor Titus built himself another one, and then Domitian built one as well. And they would build these statues and expect people to worship. Here you have this universal nature of the beast's domination and this degrading of great and small, rich and poor, free, enslaved, all people being in judgment under the universal leadership of the emperor. And here's this false prophet that's going around and saying, follow him, follow him, follow him, with an image that's going, follow him, follow him, follow him. And the image is able to talk. I mean, some people would be like, well, that sounds like a television. It sounds like an iPad or like some sort of a hologram or something. And maybe it is. Maybe down the road that is a case, and prophecy would come true there, and prophecy would come true in many other places. It's an onion. It just keeps happening, right? And so here you have this situation where people are being branded. They're being marked. And how many of you have thought about this idea of the mark of the beast, right? You've thought about it, yeah. And you've wondered at some point, and they're going to put chips in our hand. Oh, Amazon is now doing facial recognition, and you don't even have to pay for things when you walk into certain Amazon stores, little Amazon stores. You just walk in, they know who you are, and you just walk out. You just go in, and you grab an item, and you walk out. You don't pay for it. And I'm thinking, it's all free. That's what I'm thinking. This is great. But what do they say? Well, Amazon's going to, they got facial recognition now. They don't even have to mark you with things. You're already marked. So it's not about that. It can't be about that. And like I said, it's an onion. It just keeps going and going. Well, this has happened before. Ptolemy the IV in Egypt required all Jews to be branded with an ivy leaf. Slaves branded, though a brand on their forehead was a sign of disgrace rather than loyalty. Soldiers were branded on their hand as part of their oath of loyalty, the mark to the emperor. His seal was fixed on commercial documents. It was also put on the hands of those who were his servants. It was also put on coinage. It was put on coinage. It's essentially saying, if you don't use the imperial coin, then you can't get anything here. Right? And so on their right hands and on their foreheads, they were given these marks so they could not buy or sell anything unless they had a mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. And this calls for wisdom. Now here's the thing that gives everybody all up in arms, because this is what makes the whole book of Revelation feel like it's a code book. And that's this: let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast. What's he saying here? He's saying, those of you who have insight, who are those that have insight? Gentiles reading this letter to the seven churches don't have insight. Who has insight? Those who are Hebrews, Jews. Those who are Jewish that now turned to the Messiah could read this and read it clearly. And the number of the beast is 666. And some people think that the significance of this number is that it means that it's a name of Nero. Nero, translated numerically, alphanumerically, is 666. He's saying it's the emperor. It's the emperor. Some people say, well, the number 6 itself is a imperfect number. 7 being a perfect number, 6 being the number of man. And so now you have 3 times the number of man, which is essentially like a parody of the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son. 777 being a trinity of perfection. 666 being the number of the dragon, the beast, and the second beast. Listen, and listen carefully to this. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter. Why? Because if you are patiently enduring with faithfulness on the part of God's kingdom and building his kingdom, if your thought process is heavenward, there are going to be so many false prophets and they will come and they will go. And there will be so many beasts, empires, who call you to worship them as God. It may be any number of things. What you should be mindful of and cognizant of at all times is, am I tolerating the teaching of the dragon, or am I abiding by the teaching of our King? And if I am tolerating the teaching of the dragon, it is only a matter of time before I accept the teaching of the dragon. And if I accept the teaching of the dragon, then I am, in essence, doing and living in a false prophet kind of life. I'm taking the false counterfeit and I'm saying it is authentic. And I don't know about you, I don't want to call the inauthentic authentic at all. I don't want to be fooled. I hate being tricked. Does anybody else hate that? You're watching a movie. Some of us like it, and sometimes I do like it. When you're watching a movie and all of a sudden at the end, it like flips the script and you're like, wait a second. He was dead the whole movie? Some of you are like, I know that movie. Yeah, I felt that way too. But we don't like being fooled that the counterfeit is the authentic. And if you remain patient and endure and faithful and focused on the things of Christ, and you fill your mind with the Word of God, then the false prophet will mean nothing to you, and it will be obvious, so obvious, that this is just a scheme from the enemy. And we can do that now, and you do it now. You see it, and you see it. And my prayer is that you would pray against it. And that you'd be like, that is straight from the mouth of the dragon. That is straight from the abyss. That's straight from the dragon in the sea, the chaos. It's straight from hell. And my heart is that we would recognize the difference, and that we would worship the true King, the true blood of the Lamb. That was spilled for you, and that you would honor that by persevering and enduring. Amen? All right, let's stand together as we close in prayer. That was a long one, I know. And some of you are like, I am so hungry. I lost you after verse 12. Let's pray. Jesus, we give you all the glory and honor and praise. You are our King. You are our infinite creator. You are God over all nature. You are God over everything. Lord, you are sovereign, and we can't even pretend to know your ways. But God, we desire more than anything to recognize you working in us, around us, through us. Lord, may we be your temple. May we be the people of your pasture. May we be holy, not because of our goodness, but because of your goodness in us. Lord, you have gifted us your grace and your peace and your comfort. Lord, help us to be humble. Help us to be patient. Help us to endure faithfully. And Lord, sometimes it just feels like we want to be done. And God, I pray that you would come, Lord Jesus, soon. We would love it. We would love nothing more than for you to sweep us away, and so that we can receive our inheritance with you, the fullness of your goodness and your grace and your mercy, the fullness of your wonder and splendor and authenticity, to be able to love and hug you and hold you as our King and as our Father. We want nothing more than that, Lord, but for such a time as this, you put us in this place for a reason, and you have us here for a reason. And so, Lord, help us to go and share the good news of Jesus, the truth of the authentic power of the blood of the Lamb and the power of Jesus Christ in our lives. Lord, help us to share that message with the world. Help us to go from this place today, Lord, and enter the mission field with grace and wisdom and humility and endurance. Jesus, we love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.